today, and I'm tag teaming. Right, so I tag team now off my brother. He's older, if you're wondering. Age before beauty, I don't know. No, it's maybe the other way around. But he's older. And then also tag teaming with Peter yesterday. Right, so we tried to think, Peter and I especially, tried to think of how we could put our addresses together, right, to try to accomplish something. Nothing I'm going to say here is new to you, but remind you of these things, and especially as we think of New Covenant theology, or what we like to call progressive covenantalism. Oh, these terms, you know, but the problem with all these terms is people latch onto them wrongly, right? So you have to really carefully define your terms and everything. But, you know, try to present this as, I think, the theme of the conference as well. You know, Gary Long's heart is a better way, right? Trying to think of the mediating position between classic and in all of its varieties, covenant theology and dispensationalism and its varieties, to say, you know, hey, they've got a lot of truth, yet we aren't fully convinced at every point that they're right. So where are they wrong? I mean, wrong that, you know, the people that hear that in terms of wrong don't like to hear that. We're not trying to say we have all the answers, but, you know, where are they not correct, we think, biblically, right? And we've tried to focus, and our focus here is on the Davidic covenant, right? So my task here is before lunch. It's always better before lunch than after lunch, right? So before lunch, and these will go together. So we'll just go to 12:15, or even if we get done a bit earlier, probably not. But if we do, you know, we can take some questions, but we'll make sure we have lunch at 12:15. This session here, and then we'll pick it up in the afternoon, is I've called here the Davidic Covenant and its crucial role in biblical theology. And I'll introduce, you know, those terms and ideas behind that, but ultimately putting the whole Bible together. So the Davidic Covenant, its crucial role in the covenants. And then from that, so this is sort of, we'll talk a little bit about covenant and dispensational theology, but try to argue here that in the biblical covenants, in the Old Testament, that the Davidic covenant, say it this way, is the epitome of the unfolding of covenants from creation to David. Of course, that's not to say the New Covenant's not the epitome, but in the sense of the Old Testament flow, it all gets dumped in the king, if you want to put it that way. But, of course, there's crucial problems here. The kings are miserable, right? Most of them. So it sets you up for, ultimately, a greater king. But the greater king, the king is the one who takes all of the previous covenant revelation patterns all the way back to Adam, and in an individual, right? He's the one who brings obedience. He is the one who brings restoration. He is the one that brings salvation, right? So it'll be the means by which we move from Adam as an individual through Abraham. Israel becomes corporate, and there's all kinds of interesting features within the old covenant, yet it becomes all crystallized in this king. And the king then becomes identified with the Lord, right? And so you have all of your grounding to New Testament Christology here, right? So that as it comes to the New Testament, we'll talk a little bit about our debate with our progressive dispensationalist friends last November at the Evangelical Theological Society. I'm just convinced they just don't get this, right? And why they don't get this. So that's where we're going. So Davidic covenant's crucial role in biblical theology, and then picking up on that, how the Davidic king is true Israel, true Adam. I mean, but we're picking up primarily true Israel, but obviously Israel now must be seen in light of Adam. And it's then theological implications for dispensational and covenant theology. I do think this is, there's a lot of areas where we're going to disagree over the nature of typology and some hermeneutical issues and so on. But in people's interaction with kingdom through covenant, there's very, very few people who actually understand the argument of the book, especially when it comes from these theological systems. They will tend to read the book through their systems and say, well, what about that's like Israel? What about this? But you haven't listened to the argument here. Craig Blazing will say, you know, you've just changed all the promises of God. Well, wait a second here, right? You haven't even understood how we argue, how those promises are unfolding, right? So that's what we want to tie in. Davidic covenant, its crucial role in biblical theology, and the Davidic king as true Israel, you know, last Adam or true Adam, and then that being a key to then the new covenant. Right? And then ultimately how all the promises of God become fulfilled in the king, right? The king who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking at. So Davidic covenant's crucial role in biblical theology, right? So we've already been introducing covenants here, but just simply putting together the covenants, right? We are convinced here, right? Covenant people is crucial to putting the entire Bible together. Now, why? Right, well, I think we can make the argument. We've tried to make the argument. I don't think this is going to be, it's almost like preaching to the choir here, but it's very important to see that the covenants are the backbone. So we're not saying it's the only, the central theme of the Bible. It's the backbone to how the whole plan unfolds. Right, so the whole storyline can't be made sense of unless you start with creation, ultimately move to Christ. But it's the covenants that unfold that. Right? So what we're doing here, and we'll come back to this notion of biblical theology just in a moment, this is what we're going to call is the Bible's own internal structure. Right? And debates on biblical theology means a lot of things to a lot of people, and again, just in a moment we'll mention some of the concerns I have with some of the way biblical theology is being practiced, but we're interested in here in knowing how God himself has put his plan together, which we come to know by his word. So we want to know God's intent and how these covenants actually interrelate to one another. And so the covenants are the backbone of the whole storyline. The covenants are central to the whole counsel of God, and they're central to the key issues of the Bible. And then, of course, you just think of how in the New Testament you can't make sense of so much of the debates that are going on unless you think through the covenants, covenantal shifts. So Jew-Gentile relation, Pentecost to Cornelius. You know, what are those going on here? It's covenantal shifts, right? The incorporation of Gentiles, the fulfillment of prophecy. The whole rise, you know, the giving of the church, what the church is, the nature of the church, the mystery, the mysterion of the church. I mean, it's all tied to covenant shifts. The whole Judaizer problem is covenant problems, right? They don't understand the covenants. And it's not just they have an interesting interpretation. They're wrong, right? They've put the Bible together wrongly, right? So there's a right way to understand how texts fit together, and there's a wrong way, right? And we live in the academic world where you can just put the Bible together any way you want, right? And that's avant-garde. No, there is a correct interpretation and there's a false interpretation. We have to argue strongly for, I would say here, singular intent. Right? And it's God's intent, which we will know canonically through the authors, but God's intent is not contrary to author's intent, but we have multiple authors that are unfolding that plan. So it's growing. We come to see it ultimately in light of the canon. But it's, you know, these texts do fit together, and we have to work hard in showing how they do fit together. Right? Think of the Jerusalem Council as a covenantal debate. The whole strong and weak issue. The strong and weak issue is not over drinking and dancing and smoking and those who do or don't, right? It may have application to that, I'm sure. But it's dealing with, what do we do with these Old Testament feasts and these food laws and circumcision? I mean, these are the issues first. We've just now just ripped them out of context and make them apply to all these kind of interesting issues that we try to impose on people's consciences. And, you know, so eventually you have to first start with the covenantal shifts and then say, what's actually happening here, right? Today, the whole debate over in terms of covenants, right? Issue of ethics, the application of the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant to us. Sabbath, Tony will deal with that tonight. The nature of the church is a covenantal argument. Our debate with Roman Catholic Church primarily are still stuck in the Old Covenant, aren't they? Right? I mean, their whole structure is Old Covenant to the hilt, right? As well as other Protestant groups as well. The health and wealth gospel has, in some sense, a biblical warrant if you go back to the Old Covenant. It's very interesting to contrast the Old and New Covenant here, isn't it? Your shoes won't wear out. There will be no barrenness. Theoretically, I mean, it's still a fallen world, and so you have to factor that in. But there's no suffering if you obey. The only reason that they're experiencing difficulties is they're cursed, right? In exile. Well, that's not the new covenant. We heard that. Kirk brought that out, right? I mean, we are called to suffer. That's quite a bit of change. And I would also argue that these covenantal shifts have not only brought that kind of change, but it's brought change to family structures as well. Our covenant theology people are stuck not seeing that as well, right? So when you have Jesus say to his mother and brothers, who are my mother and brothers, I mean, that's not exactly what's going on in the Old Covenant. Now, you can, you know, obviously there's a distinction between the elect and non-elect in Israel and so on, yet he's now redefining who his people are, right? You also have eschatology and all these issues of application. Think of the apologetic issues we face today, with Islam. Tony's picking up on Islam. You know, is the holy wars of the Old Testament, should they be applied to us today? Is it like jihad? Sexual ethics, you know, Leviticus 18, how do you apply all that? I mean, these are all, only this will be answered theologically through dealing with biblical covenants and how God's plan has unfolded. But this is where we disagree, isn't it? So this is where Christians, we all know that the covenants are important. But this is where we begin to part company and go different directions. And part of our task, what we're trying to do, right, here at this conference is to say, okay, how do we see our similarities, commonality, differences, and then try to resolve those differences by bringing our thought back to Scripture. Now, let me turn to, just as we set this up here, in covenant theology and dispensationalism, both of these views and their varieties talk about covenants, right? So it's not as if it's only covenant theology that talks about covenants, or it's only us to talk about covenants. Everyone talks about covenants. It just all depends on how you do so, right? In these systems, there's generally, when you think of the biblical covenants, there's a whole lot of debate over creation, covenant of works. Particularly covenant theology wrestles with those issues, right? So all the debates within covenant theology, is there a creation covenant? Is it a covenant of works? How do we understand Adam's role and discussions there? Right? A lot of new covenant people who take that label deny these creation covenant reality. I think that's a major mistake. The Abrahamic covenant obviously receives a lot of attention in both covenant and dispensational theology. So dispensationalism, it's here. They don't like me saying this, but they really don't take their system back to Adam and creation the way they should. Let's just put it that way. Right? They usually start with the Abrahamic. So here's Abraham's offspring. The literal seed of Abraham really is Israel. Right? I think it's a mistake. I mean, ultimately, if you want to say literal seed, it's ultimately in the whole plan of God will be Christ. But here you have the literal seed, and then you have the land promise they see. They don't tie the land promise. They do and they don't, right? Our discussion with Daryl Bach and Craig Blazing sort of reveals this, but a lot of confusion. They really don't take that land promise back to creation either. They give lip service to it. They really don't. So they see this unconditional promise of land to the nation, ethnic nation, that then, of course, the Abrahamic covenant is not fulfilled fully, until ethnic Israel has that land in the millennium. And of course, that drives their eschatology. But the Abrahamic covenant's being used in a certain way. Now, interestingly enough, covenant theology also will use the same Abrahamic covenant and appeal to it for its justification on certain issues. Not every issue, but particularly the nature of the church, circumcision, the genealogical principle, you and your children. Dispensationalism will appeal to the Abrahamic covenant at certain points and drive their system. Covenant theology will appeal at different points and then drive their system. They both appeal to the same covenant and come to different conclusions, right? So that tells you something's wrong here. But anyway, so there's a lot of talk about Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, there's a lot of talk about old, Mosaic, Israel's covenant. I mean, however you want to call it, primarily in Scripture, it's called Old Covenant. Whether it's conditional, unconditional, is it a reaffirmation of covenant of works, law, gospel, all of these kind of issues, and then a discussion of New Covenant. Now, what about Davidic? Well, in covenant theology and dispensationalism, dispensationalism certainly talks about Davidic covenant, but how does it function? Right? Well, it functions as the Davidic king is an Israelite, which is true. He will come and rule prophetically, but of course it gets pushed off. I mean, they all see it, fulfilled in Christ. But there's still this Israel church contrast tied back to Abrahamic that's driving their system, so that the Davidic king, Christ, really, the progressives will talk about it in terms of inaugurated eschatology, so they do a better job. Christ is king now in some sense. There's another sense in which he's really not. He's only king when he comes and rules in the millennium with ethnic Israel. Now, they do want to be fair to progressives, they want to have one people of God. But for the life of me, in saying that there's one people of God, they're not that much different than their old revised brothers and sisters, because in the end, what they seem to be saying, this is what we kept pressing Bach and Blazing with, is that you seem to say there's something left over for ethnic Israel that has not yet been fulfilled in Christ, in his people, in the church. There's something that you say, unless that's fulfilled, God's promises are not realized. And they would say, we're questioning the integrity of God. And I said to him, are you saying we're calling God a liar? And, oh, no. Well, you are. Right? That's what you are when you say we're questioning God's integrity. The issue is what kind of promises are made to Israel? How is Israel brought to fulfillment? How does Israel function in the covenants? And we'll think we'll set up the Davidic covenant as crucial in linking Israel to the king, to then Christ. But that's how the Davidic covenant often functions in dispensational theology. And in covenant theology, for the most part, it buttresses the tripartite prophet, priest, king. Christ is the great kingly work of Christ. Christ rules now as king. He's fulfilled that role. They're still working with Israel and church are basically the same entity. So the Davidic covenant, for the most part, it's not ignored, but it just functions as Christ is king. Right? But they're not using the Davidic covenant to make a shift in the Old Testament. Right? So it's not just in terms of the appeal to the New Testament. Peter and I argument is that in the Old Testament itself, right, as you walk through these covenants, there's already shifting, there's already transposition, there's already expansion, there's already ways that are going back to creation, that in the Davidic covenant, this relationship of ultimately the greater David with his people is not the same way that there is in terms of Israel was in the Old Testament to Yahweh, there is to even the Davidic king and the sons. Something's happening here which brings what we can call then some discontinuity, right? Some change, some transformation, which is precisely what the new covenant promise in Jeremiah, and as it's worked out through Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and then brought in the New Testament, is saying. And so in covenant theology, the Davidic covenant is there, obviously, but we don't think it's functioning the way it's functioning in the unfolding of the covenants. Right? So the debate that we're going to have here is, what do you do with the Davidic covenant here? Right? How does it reveal more of God's plan? How is it developing the great plan of redemption? And then how is it then brought to fulfillment in Christ? Right? So that's what we're doing. The Davidic covenant, crucial role then in biblical theology. All that sort of sets us up why this is, I think, a very important question to be asking and maybe a way of resolving the conflict and differences between the systems. Right? Now, let's look at this in three steps. First, I just want to mention a little bit about what is biblical theology. So we said the Davidic covenant in biblical theology, and be very clear what I think biblical theology is, how it should be done. And then secondly, we want to appeal to, I think, a very, very helpful book and person named Graham Goldsworthy, who's Australian, biblical theologian, his work where he has a very, very helpful book, Christ-Centered Biblical Theology, where he's analyzing various forms of biblical kinds, examples of evangelical biblical theology, and he zeroes in particularly on Gerhardus Voss, Edmund Clowney, which is the Reformed tradition, so it's covenant theology, and he puts a critique of their view, which is very insightful, and it all centers on their neglect of the Davidic covenant. So he's going to criticize them for that. And then he proposes something that I think we can improve on. Right? So we're going to take what he says and say, look, if he talked about covenants more, he would have a better grounding to his proposal here. And then we'll look at some solution to the neglect of the Davidic covenant by just walking through a little bit of kingdom through covenant, just trying to get in our minds how these covenants function together. So that's what we're doing. So what is biblical theology? What is it not, right? I've already made mention that biblical theology is somewhat of a buzzword today, right? At the popular level, I think when you hear the term biblical theology, most people think I'm biblical or faithful to the Bible, and that's certainly the case. We're using it much more in a kind of disciplinary sense, just as we would call New Testament theology or systematic theology. We're using it as a disciplined inquiry, right? So biblical theology is, yes, wanting to be biblical, but it's a discipline inquiry, and people then disagree over how you carry out the discipline, right? Just as they do over the nature of theology, and ultimately it's going to be tied to hermeneutical issues, right? And theological issues. So I'm going to look at biblical theology, and I think this is what I've encouraged you to look at, and you can pick up in conversation with this, is I think biblical theology is a hermeneutical discipline. That's how I'm going to define it. That's why we define it in Kingdom Through Covenant. It's a hermeneutical discipline that allows us to read, interpret, and apply the Bible according to God's intent. Right? So it's a hermeneutical discipline. So it's bound up with, all right, rightly reading, interpreting, applying Scripture. Right? And we're trying to discover here not just any way to put the Bible together, but the way God has put it together. Now that, in some sense, we'll say, wow, we're all trying to do that. But how do we then do that, right? Another way of describing biblical theology is reading the Bible. This is a phrase that's often used, and I think it's very helpful. Reading the Bible on its own terms. Now, that just begs the question, what are the Bible's terms? Right? And we then have to ask that, right? And here's where you need a full-blown theology and being true to the Bible and having a high authority of the Bible and listening to the Bible's own claims all come together, right? People with a low view of Scripture don't do biblical theology the way we're describing it here, right? Because the Bible's own terms come from the Bible, right? So when we read the Bible, you say, well, what does the Bible say about itself? What are the Bible's own terms on how it comes to us? And our interpretation must reflect that. In Kingdom Through Covenant, I just simply develop. The Bible's claim for itself is that it's nothing less than God's word written through human authors. Right? So implications of that, it's authoritative. It's coherent. Now, where's that coming from? Our whole doctrine of God and everything else. There's a unity to it. I like to call it, and this is Vossian, word act revelation, right? So God not only acts in history, but he interprets his mighty actions. The Bible is the very interpretation of those actions, and the Bible's interpretation is the true interpretation, right? It's not just a bunch of people interpreting, and we have many interpretations. We are seeking to bring our interpretation, which is secondary or second order, to bear on the first order. God's the way he's put the Bible together in its own way, right? So Kirk mentions, it didn't come to us as a systematic theology book or something. No, the Bible came to us the way it comes to us. And that is what we are seeking to understand on its terms. We don't say, let's just pull texts out of context and make them word books and everything else. No, we seek to understand how the revelation of God has come to us. And so when we think of own terms as well, when we think of how has the Bible come to us, well, it's come to us progressively. It's come to us through the covenants, right? So all of that becomes important in our reading of Scripture. So biblical theology, then, is a hermeneutical discipline that's allowing us to see the unfolding of God's plan, rooted in history, how the parts fit with the whole. It's exegesis. Obviously, it's individual texts, right? So yesterday, Peter was doing individual exegesis of specific texts. That is absolutely foundational and necessary. But biblical theology is also exegesis in light of these texts, placed where they are in the unfolding revelation, ultimately in terms of the whole Bible. Right? So we're putting the whole Bible together, not texts ripped out of context, putting them properly in their place. What's before these texts? What comes after these texts? How they're brought to fulfillment? Biblical theology is the basis for understanding how texts in one part of the Bible relate to other parts, and thus conclusions that are drawn in terms of the whole Bible, right? So biblical theology is the attempt to understand the whole counsel of God, to think God's thoughts after him. It involves both what we say synchronic, so exegesis, texts in their immediate context, slice and time. But it also places those texts in terms of what's come before and after. So the intertextual, what's it's building on, right? So when you read the parables, Matthew, it's building on the whole Old Testament, right? So how does all of that fitting together? And at the heart of it is a literal sense, sensus literalis, according to author's intent. And God is giving us his intent through author. So you never get at what God's intent isn't up over here, over the text. It's in the text. But the text comes to us through multiple authors, progressively developing, unfolding, an unfolding plan, so that you're seeing more and more. The lights are being turned on as you work through redemptive history, and you say, ah, yes, that's how. And that's why we would also say the New Testament is determinative here. Not that the New Testament contravenes the Old Testament text, but it's the end of the road. I mean, Peter's not like this, but sometimes my Old Testament colleagues, you know, they try to make the Old Testament cut off from everything else in the New Testament. Why would you do that? That makes no sense at all. You want to see how they all fit. So the New Testament you have to make is consistent with what the Old Testament is saying. The Old Testament ultimately is unfolding it, and it should lead right to what the New Testament is actually proclaiming. And that's what Jesus is saying. You fail to understand the Scriptures. If you read them properly, they would tell you about me, and so on and so on. So we're looking for how the Scriptures fit together. Sola Scriptura, Scripture reading Scripture. I mean, you know, these are just great Reformation principles that are tied to our hermeneutics, right? So biblical theology, that's what it is. So what is it not? It's not just tracing biblical themes. Right? Now, does it trace themes? Yes. But we're trying to say here it's tracing themes according to a certain structure. Right? So a certain covenant unfolding, a certain storyline. You can't just take the tree theme and rip it out of its covenantal unfolding, right? The tree theme is rooted, think of Isaiah 6, the tree's cut off, and it's Davidic, and then Davidic's tied to the other covenants. I mean, you have people that are trying to get all kinds of different themes and fruit and trees and run through spirit and all these things without ever tying it to how the Bible's own structure is unfolding. So biblical theology is not that. Biblical theology is trying to discover, as we said here, God's singular intent across the covenants, and the covenants then are what we're contending here is the backbone, right? To just try to understand the Bible without thinking through where you are covenantally, right? And how those covenants are unfolding the plan of God. Now, that's biblical theology. Now, number two, the neglected role of the Davidic covenant in biblical theology. We've already made mention of this with dispensational and covenant, of how they sort of, they all appeal to it, but are they appealing to it the way it functions in Scripture? Is that how the covenants are relating to one another? That's the crucial question that has to be asked. Now, I mentioned Graham Goldsworthy. I'm going to use him here as an illustration of the neglected role of the Davidic covenant, and primarily his observation is against covenant theology at this point. He really doesn't address dispensationalism in Australia. I don't think it's much of an issue. but Graham Goldsworthy, Christ-Centered Biblical Theology, came out a couple of years ago. Let's see, 2012. I don't have the date here. 12, 13, 14 or so. It's a good book. Now, there's a lot of things It's basically honoring his former professor. There's all of the hyperbole of a number of things. You hear a little bit of Australian biblical theology, Moore Theological College, you know, P.T. O'Brien and David Peterson, and a lot of very helpful New Testament, Old Testament scholars and so on. So there's sort of a love fest in there a little bit for Australia and everything else. So, but the heart of the book is that he's wrestling with, which is what I think is crucial here. He's wrestling with how to be biblical, how to be true to the Bible's own terms. Right? People always don't wrestle with that in biblical theology. And I think he's asking the right questions. What are the Bible's own internal structures? How is the Bible itself put together? Right? We're trying to discover that. God has given us his revelation. We're trying to discover that. Now, his proposal is that he follows his professor David Robinson. And there's another fellow, Gabriel Hebert. So he calls it the Robinson-Hebert proposal. And I'll come back to that just in a moment. But that's what he thinks is justification for how the Bible fits together. And there's a lot of helpful points in this Robinson-Hebert proposal, but we're going to want to put some covenants underneath it. So he goes through the various proposals in biblical theology in the evangelical world. Gerhardus Voss. So some of these names will be familiar to you. Edmund Clowney, which is really following in the line of Gerhardus Voss. Right? Dennis Johnson has written a lot of books on preaching Christ. He has a commentary on the book of Revelation. Wilhelm van Gemeren, Old Testament scholar. William Dumbrell from Australia. And Sidney Gradenus, Charles Scobie, Bartholomew, and so on and so on and so on. So he's going through the whole range. Here's a variety of biblical theology. Biblical theology has really flourished in the last number of years. He zeroes in his focus on Voss and Clowney, probably because that's the most dominant. That's the Westminster tradition. That's the Presbyterian. And again, there's varieties within this tradition, right? So Westminster, East and West don't always like each other. But he zeroes in on Voss and Clowney. And what he notices, this is how Voss and Clowney, so if you read Voss's book on biblical theology, there's a large discussion of creation, the fall, the flood. So here's sort of the unfolding of the storyline, right? Creation, fall, flood, call of Abraham, period of Moses, so the Mosaic era, Christ. That's very interesting, right? Now, if you follow, now Voss isn't putting it always. He does sometimes. He doesn't, but he's not putting it all in the systematic categories because he's an exegete biblical theologian. Yet, if you know anything about covenant theology, well, all he's doing is he's taking covenant theology and go right on the Bible, right? Because what's covenant theology do, right? Well, you have the eternal plan of God, covenant of redemption. You have covenant of works, so creation, fall. You have then basically two administrations of the covenant of grace. Right? So they mention Abraham and all. He's got to get Abraham in there with circumcision and so on. But basically you've got Mosaic era, Christ era. Now what's missing here? Well, what Goldsworthy says is what's missing is David and Solomon. The wisdom literature. I mean, you've got a lot in the Old Testament. All of your writing prophets, they're thoroughly Davidic. The Psalter, the wisdom literature, Chronicles, David's everything. All the Old Testament prophets, David's everywhere. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Goldsworthy will say, well, how is the opening genealogy of Matthew structured? I mean, there's a structuring, it's a deliberate structuring of Old Testament history. Son of Abraham, Jesus is, son of David, and everything's 14, 14, 14, Davidic, 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 right? And so there's a purposeful structuring, and all that Goldsworthy is saying here, and I think his observation is helpful. If we are going to be true to the Bible's own terms, what do you do with David and Solomon? What do you do with the Davidic covenant? I mean, you can't just sort of go from Moses and over to Christ. There's a whole lot of Old Testament missing here, and that's Goldsworthy's simple point. So what he does, and then of course he also picks up in this, what about exile? Return from exile. What about the prophetic hope? I mean, you're not going to be able to understand any of that if you take classic covenant of grace, covenant works, covenant of grace, two administration, plop it down. There's a lot left hanging at loose, right? You're going to have your suitcase, and with all your clothes hanging out, you're going to have to start cutting your clothes off or something. Or who is it? The bed, Procrustius's bed, right? So if you're too tall and you don't fit on his bed exactly, you just chop off the legs. And if he's too short, you just stretch him, right? But there's a lot missing here. Right? Now, what does Goldsworthy suggest? Now, this is the Robinson-Heber proposal, and he's building off of Matthew 1. Matthew 1 with a couple of qualifications, right? He'll basically say, obviously you have creation. Now, Goldsworthy, for the most part, now he does speak about it, but for the most part, he does not speak about covenants. He speaks about kingdom. Right? So he will speak of creation, and he will then speak of the history of the unfolding of the kingdom. So he's very clear, creation, fall. Right? It's pretty hard to miss that. Huge debates in our day over the historicity of these things. These are crucial to maintain. Historical Adam, historical fall, creation, fall, the difference between the two. Right? And then he will say, kingdom is the history of Israel. Right? So God's kingdom is there in creation. Adam is vice regent. So he's picking up an important role of Adam. That role then is now picked up through the nation of Israel, through the Davidic kings, and the history of Israel then is the unfolding of the revelation of the kingdom. And what he will also then say is that in that history, various patterns, typological patterns, are laid down for you. Right? So as you unfold that history, there's various patterns, all the way from prophet, priest, king, to ultimate exodus, to sacrificial system, to all those things that are laid down in that history. And then the second stage of the revelation is the prophetic. So everything is leading up to ultimately the Davidic. And then what the prophets do, the writing prophets, which are all post-Davidic, right? The writing prophets then take the history and the patterns that are developed in that history and they begin to project them forward into the future. So you have a whole constellation of things, new heavens, new earth, new exodus, new temple, new priest, new covenant, all these areas that are projected. And then the third stage of God's unfolding plan is ultimately now the culmination of Christ. And it's an inaugurated and already not yet sense. So Christ brings the new creation, it's not yet. So that's his proposal of putting the Bible together. Now, why am I discussing Goldsworthy? Well, I think he's on the right track of asking the right questions. Right, in the sense of, we've got to ask, what are the Bible's own terms? What are the Bible's own internal structures? I think he's made a correct observation about some forms, the dominant form of covenant theology at this point, right, is that there's something missing in their theological construction. They're not doing justice to all the biblical data. Right? Now, in terms of his proposal, right, I think you could improve on him, right? So instead of rejecting what he says, I think there's an insight. Of course, he's picking it from Matthew 1 in terms of the structuring of Abraham, ultimately to David, David to exile, exile to Christ. So the David to exile would be the prophetic revelation anticipating the future. Christ fulfills that. You have the history laid out from Abraham to ultimately David, right? So kingdom and history, kingdom prophesied, protected in terms of the new hope, kingdom fulfilled, right? If you walk through the biblical covenants, you actually get everything he wants. And you get it on the Bible's, more on the Bible's terms, if you want to put it that way, right? So he acknowledges creation and fall. What's going on? Well, that's Adam. That's creation. That's the unique role where everything begins. He sees that, but that's a covenantal relationship there. And then, of course, he picks up Abraham and part of the history, but you walk through the biblical covenants. Abraham, ultimately to David, is Abraham through Israel, through David. Right? And what do the writing prophets then do? The writing prophets all are writing after the Davidic covenant, right? They are bringing the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. You've broken the covenant, and they then project an ideal David, right? An ideal servant, an ideal son, which where's all that coming from? Well, Davidic, but Davidic's being built off of Israel language, Abrahamic language, ultimately back to creation and Adam. And so the prophets, so Goldsworthy's right, the prophets do project in the future, and they project a lot of patterns, but the typological patterns are developed covenantally, right? They're developed through the covenants. And then, of course, fulfillment comes in Christ now brings the new covenant. He now brings in his very person, all of these covenant promises, covenant expectations to pass, right? So I think Goldsworthy's on the right track because I think he's following scripture at this point, but what he fails to do is link it and tie it to the covenantal unfolding. Right? So with that the case, let's turn to our third area as we sort of pull this together in terms of our first session here, right? So saying the Davidic covenant has been neglected in biblical theology, right? What is biblical theology? Well, here's this. How have some of these systems treated the Davidic covenant? Probably not well. Goldsworthy now picks up the idea of that as an example. We've already mentioned dispensationalism as how I think they're reading the Davidic covenant in light of previous ones not doing justice to its function. All right, so what's the solution? Right. Well, in some sense I've already hinted at the solution in terms of Goldsworthy is saying, well, let's then try to work through the covenants in such a way that we'll then say how and ask the question, how does the Davidic covenant function in relation to what preceded it and ultimately how it reaches its culmination in Christ, right? We're not going to treat the Davidic covenant as free-floating here. It's already embedded in a storyline. The Davidic covenant makes no sense apart from what preceded it and what preceded it and what preceded it, and eventually you go back to Genesis 1, right? You go back to the beginning. And it's that storyline through the covenantal folding that you now begin to see why the Davidic covenant now takes on the shape it does, why it's so important, how it is linking and changing and tied to, and there's continuity, discontinuity with what's previous, and then we then see how it then is brought to fulfillment in the new covenant. Right? So as we then, I mean, this is what we've tried to do in Kingdom through covenant and its shortened variety and everything else, right? So what we've tried to argue here is, and most of you have looked at that and your comments are very kind, so we appreciate your helping us on that. If you see any room for improvement, which I'm sure there's, especially part one and three, there's lots of room for improvement in that, you know, let us know, and we're trying to even suggest to Crossway a revision and add all the New Testament material and a few things that all of our critics have charged us with. But what we're trying to do is to say, here is, I mean, we're trying to think through these covenants and how they actually unfold on the Bible's own terms, right? So six biblical covenants, creation, Noah, Abrahamic, Old, Davidic, New. The progression of the covenants is what's crucial, right? So how are they intertextually being developed, right? God did not give us his plan all at once. Could have. But he didn't. It comes over time. So how is that unfolding revelation now happening? The covenants are revealing. They're revelation as well as the means of redemption. Right? So, but I'm thinking here primarily first in terms of revelation. Right? We often don't treat them as. We get too caught up with, oh, here's just law, here's just grace, here's just this or that. No, we need to see these covenants as wholes, whole packages that are unfolded in terms of the previous, right? It's one plan, continuity in the sense of the unfolding plan, yet there's transformation that's taking place as you work through the covenants, right? So that they're revealing to us who God is, right? Our whole doctrine of God, our understanding of ourselves, but our doctrine of God isn't just, you know, text here, text there, oh, he's omnipresent, he's omnipresent. You come to know who he is as creator, as covenant Lord, as Redeemer. What? By reading the storyline, right? I have a colleague who will remain nameless who says, well, you know, when you discuss the attributes of God, you don't have to think in terms of progress or revelation or covenants or anything else. I said, what are you talking about? How do you talk about the grace of God without seeing God's grace right there from the beginning, but supremely displayed in the cross? I mean, you don't think there's a greater understanding of God's grace and mercy and justice and holiness and all of these kind of things in the unfolding revelation? I mean, come on. Immutability, God's unchanging nature, is going to have to factor in incarnation and what's going on here. I mean, you need the whole revelation to give you the attributes of God, the triune nature as as revealed, unfolding by God's revelation and so on, right? The covenants also reveal our purpose, right? The nature of the covenant relationship, how we are to live before God, before the world, before one another. Most significantly, and we tried to pick this up in Kingdom Through Covenant, there's the redemptive plan, right? It's not just how we organize ourselves, but the covenants are telling a story. And what's that story, right? You're dead in your sins because of Adam. You can't save yourself. All of these figures from the Old Testament, as important as they are, can't save themselves either. Right? You need God to save you through the provision of a king, right? I mean, that's, you can boil it all down to its basic point, but that's precisely what's missed, right? I mean, there's a gospel message coming through these covenants here. The nation of Israel was supposed to learn something. They were depraved. They had bad hearts. That God was gracious. That I would say the old covenant's a gracious covenant. Yet it was intended by God to teach them, to show them their sin, to bring them to condemnation, as well as reveal the glory of who God is and their relationship to Him, and also point forward to the full coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in these covenants, there's tension that's created. We can use the notion of imagination, our imagination in different ways, right? Our imagination must be tied to the Scripture, right, in terms of what Scripture says. But when you read, God as a great storyteller has a great sense of imagination. And He wants us to see these tensions. What we often do is we cut them, right? We bifurcate them. So we have covenants that, this is simply unilateral, unconditional, no demand of God in this, and this one is totally old covenant, bilateral, and there's no, you say, wait, it's just so simple. It's not how these covenants unfold. I mean, you see in these covenants something of who God is. You see what human sin is. Sin becomes more seen, right? I mean, that's one of the purposes of the old covenant, right? It made sin more sinful, right? It revealed, sin is still sin, but they now see its desperate condition. The law was brought into human history to bring even further. Now, it also, within that same very covenant, pointed beyond itself. Right? You had a sacrificial system. You had the coming of the priests. You have all of these things. It points beyond it. But I was preaching a couple weeks ago on Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51 is David, right? It's interesting here, right? David has sinned against Bathsheba. There's no provision in the Old Covenant for that sin. It's a high-handed sin. What does David have to appeal to? He has to appeal ultimately to the very grace and mercy of God. But that's a tension, isn't it? That's what Paul's picking up in Romans 3, right? What's the tension? Well, God just can't forgive. But he can't go to the provided means. What's that telling David? God's going to have to do something greater. God's going to have to provide something greater because, yes, he's not. None of the prophets are dissing the Old Testament sacrificial system. But they're also driving home the point that you're missing the point. You're missing the point that even this will never save you. It was never intended to save you. It's pointing beyond itself to the final sacrifice, the final son, the final king, and so on. So it's important to see in these covenants an unfolding plan, how they develop, how there's tensions that are never resolved until ultimately the coming of Christ, right? How these various figures, these typological figures are being developed and pointing beyond themselves. themselves and so on and so on and so on, right? So as we work through the covenants, this is the better way to do so. We read them intertextually. We start in creation. We see how they unfold. We see their typological patterns. We could describe, you know, notions of typology and so on. And what do these typological patterns do, right? Well, ultimately, in terms of God's plan, there's the what we call the archetype, the standard by which even these ones are reflecting. They're revelation, right? They're teaching us something of what God's plan is from the very beginning. So the sacrificial system is simply a microcosm of what God is teaching them of what is ultimately needed. The earthly priest isn't anything in himself. He's just typological of a greater priest to come, right? Marriage functions that way, say, in Genesis 2, right? I mean, the pattern is ultimately God's relationship, Christ's relationship to his people. Human marriage is to reflect something of that. It has multiple purposes, but that's what it reflects. So it's a type that ultimately gives way to its consummation in new heavens and new earth, where there is no marriage. I mean, that's how these things eventually work, and the covenants unfold all of those step by step. And as you work through the covenants, there is this greater sense that is anticipated when the new covenant comes. In some ways, the previous covenants, as they unfold, develop the patterns, develop the typology, yet they're never resolved, right? You could ask, is Solomon a little bit better than David? Yes and no. He has wisdom and he's given all the wealth and it looks like everything is going well, but then he eventually ends up crashing and burning and everything else. So in some sense, no, but it's developing the pattern of what the king will look like and then how it's brought over to the New Testament. So if we start with then creation, everything begins here. Right? This is where the Bible begins. This is where Paul begins. This is where Moses begins. I mean, the whole Bible begins at creation. Adam is presented here as image. Of course, image is at its heart God's representative, right? God's little king. They are to rule over the world, right? Very close. Even though Genesis doesn't mention the notion of son, as the concept, son means a number of things in Scripture, but as it develops, it takes on this strong representational note, right? So eventually Israel will be the son of God. Well, they're the image of God. They're to be Adam, right? I mean, that's how these things are connecting. And then the Davidic king will pick up that language as well. In creation, this isn't just a debate over covenant of works, covenant of grace. I mean, you can have that kind of debate. But there's already patterns that are established there. So Tony will pick up tonight on rest. A crucial pattern, right? Creation. Marriage. Eden. Land. Our debate with dispensationalism goes here, right? Where does land start? It starts in creation. It doesn't start with Abraham. Abraham is just picking up what's already there in creation, right? So you've got to make sure you start in the very beginning. The various patterns already of prophet, priest, and king in some sense. Adam is certainly prophetic. He's got to take the word of God to Eve and his progeny. King, certainly, in terms of image. Priestly, huge debate on this. Owen, for instance, would say, no priest here because there's no sin. But of course, that's true. I mean, obviously, sin, the priest is bound up with sin in terms of the fall. Yet priestly function is also just mediation as well. So there is language of his service and work in the garden and all that. The temple sanctuary, that is priestly, right? So there's a kind of proto-early kind of priest that is picked up. And of course, the priest is tied to image, right? The nation of Israel will be a kingdom of priests, right? Mediators. And then, of course, you have the specific priesthood that deals with sin and its ramifications and sacrifice and so on and so on. And that's developed in the Old Covenant, right? The Noahic Covenant is simply Adamic, isn't it? I mean, it's creation, right? But it's in a post-fall situation, right? So the context is different. Through Noah will be another Adam, right? He, same creation mandate that's given to him. And so the universal focus is crucial, right? So before it ever gets narrowed through Abraham, you have God's purposes are for humanity. That's not universalism. But eventually, this will be what the New Testament describes as Jew-Gentile, right? Because Jew-Gentile is another way of speaking of universal, right? in those categories, right? So that God's purpose is in Christ, as last Adam, true Israel, is to bring a new humanity that is there from the beginning, right? A universal people, not just tied to one ethnic group, race, tribe, and so on. Yet we see in all of this, in Adam as well as Noah, the need for obedience, right? So this is where we say, look, God undergirds all, I mean, ultimately God is gracious in creating. He's gracious in providing any kind of promise of redemption in light of the fall. He's gracious in upholding all of it. I mean, there's a unilateral aspect to everything of his relationship with us, right? If God doesn't undergird everything in that way, there's no hope for us, right? Yet there is also, and so we have debates on, you know, the New Covenant people that are now moving in this direction of antinomianism, this type of thing. It's just, you know, I just sit there and shake my head, because where does a proper sense of demand, obedience, service come from? We are creatures, right? God is the creator, right? And we are made to be his image bearers. I mean, if there's no demand, there's a demand that's put upon us across the entire Bible, and it's an absolute demand. It's not just, oh, you know, 90% is good enough. No, God's demand is absolute. Of course, that's going to create tension, right? We need a perfect redeemer. We need an obedient son. We need one who will obey perfectly. You cannot understand the sonship of Christ. You can't understand his life, death, all that's described in the New Testament apart from obedience, right? I mean, that's a major point. And of course, active, passive obedience, these are not wrong concepts. They are right concepts, right? And it's all grounded in we're creatures, right? And then through the Abrahamic contest, now in a context, it's narrowed through this family. But the Abrahamic is not just, okay, now we've got the seed through Abraham and eventually we get to Israel, right? There's a whole host of things that the Abrahamic covenant is teaching us. Unilateral aspects, Genesis 15, God himself takes, you know, walks through the pieces and Abraham's asleep. Well, if you miss unilateral and unconditional there, you're dense, right? I mean, it's there, right? Gloriously there, yet Abraham still will obey. Genesis 17, Genesis 22. You also see the anticipation of kings. Genesis 17, kings come from Abraham. And of course, that now looks back to Adam. It's picking up the Adamic role. But it's through him that salvation will come. Kingship will be restored. Image will be restored. But it then gets picked up in the nation as well as then the true king. So it'll connect ultimately to David and then to Christ. Genesis 22, we won't look at that, but I mean, that text is so crucial, right? I mean, here you have the grounding to the Passover. You have the grounding of the sacrificial system, right? Abraham is to offer the promised one. Isaac is a type of Christ, but not in every way. Don't make types everything. Right? So that Isaac is a type in the sense that through him, the Messiah comes. But he's not a type in that he can't save himself. God must provide. And of course, that message runs through every single priest, every single covenant mediator. Moses can't save. God must provide. David can't save. Solomon can't save. I mean, that's part of what they're to learn. I mean, Abraham's to say, only if God provides. David will eventually say that in Psalm 51, won't he? Only you. Only you can save. Only you can forgive, right? And of course, the Lord Jesus comes as the great Son of God, who's identified with the Lord, who says, you're forgiven, right? Who comes in the very, you know, that's the deity. I mean, he is the Lord now forgiving, right? So you have all of that with the Abrahamic. The Old Covenant, again, is not just law. Now, obviously, you can't miss that. Bilateral, obedience, all of those areas. Yet they're a kingdom of priests. It's picking up previous Adamic role, right? They are a holy nation. They're picking up the language from Abraham in Genesis 12. And most importantly, they are a father-son relation to the Lord. Now that father-son language is crucial. That will link back to Adam. Sonship here, image, representation. And it'll tie it forward to David. So now this corporate people, and they serve a certain function. They are to be a kingdom of priests. They're supposed to be an example of what image bears in the world. Now, they don't do a very good job with it. They're given land, right? It looks very much like Eden. They are to now purge the land. There's a certain purpose of what they're to do. They're to bring God's rule to the world. They're to be an example to the nation, so on and so on and so on. Yet, they ultimately fail, and there's going to now be a need for, ultimately, a greater son, a greater obedient Israel. And, of course, the Davidic covenant will pick that up. And, of course, the king theme that will link you, we've already seen it in Abraham, Genesis 17, but you also have already in the in Deuteronomy, right? When Moses is ready to send the people in to the nation, Deuteronomy 17. When you go in, you ask for a king, you're going to get a king, right? Just make sure you don't want the people's king, right? So all of these patterns, prophets and kings, and the Old Covenant is developing typological patterns that are very, very important. Exodus, right? I mean, so I encourage you, don't think of the Old Covenant, well, here's just 10 commandments. Oh, it's a whole package, right? So, you know, the Hebrews 7 last night, the author in 7 verse 11 will say the very grounding to the covenant is the priesthood. Well, what's that telling you? You can't speak of the covenant apart from a whole unit. And it's a unit that's unfolding a plan that ultimately is leading something greater, right? And it's that whole thing that has to be then. That's why we're not under it covenantally. It's fulfilled as a covenant package, yet it instructs us, it teaches us, it equips us, 2 Timothy 3 in a whole area, a number of things. So that will now lead us to Davidic, and we can then pick that up after lunch. But we want to say, show after lunch, and then Peter was doing this yesterday, 2 Samuel 7:14, 2 Samuel 7:19, and then how the prophets pick up the Davidic, how the Psalter picks up the Davidic, how the New Testament picks up the Davidic. All of these previous covenants, Israel's role all the way back to Adam, get epitomized and centralized and individualized in the house of David, the king. Right? And when that house of David falls, then everyone says, what happened? Right? How long, O Lord? Right? I mean, this becomes the tension in Isaiah 40, right? You've got to read Isaiah 40 in terms of the literary structure of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 begins in 38. Beginning of the narrative. And the threat is to Hezekiah. Isaiah says, you are going to be destroyed. Well, if the Davidic house is destroyed, and if we properly understand what the Davidic covenant is all about, then the hope of the world is destroyed. Because all salvation is ultimately going to be bound up in the king. And so then you have Isaiah 40, comfort. Comfort. Right? The word of God will not fail. But how is it not going to fail? Going to come a servant. There's going to come a greater David, right? You think of Isaiah 38 through 55 is all of the hope, because the Davidic house, all the way back to Isaiah 7, has failed, right? Now, we'll then spell out that plus the theological implications. I mean, if we see what's going on here, I do think we have a way of resolving some of the problems and disagreements we have with covenant and dispensational theology, right? And I think it's at this point. It's at other points as well, Abrahamic and so on, but I think it's at this point they're missing a crucial part of how the covenants unfold, how they are reaching fulfillment in Christ. So we'll pick that up after lunch. Your stomachs are growling. And make sure that as you take your glucose 6-phosphate, or it gets transferred in your body to glucose 6-phosphate, whatever you eat, that gives you a sugar rush. Make sure you play plenty of caffeine to counteract that sugar rush. So that you're able to go through the next time. So let's pray. You want me to pray for lunch? Or did you have somebody else in mind? Okay, well, you do that then. Yeah, you do that. Good. Okay, are you sure? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to think about these matters, to want to bring all of our thought captive to your word, to try to understand how you have made yourself known to us. And in so doing, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, to see your great triune plan unfolded over time, and how as we understand that plan, we see that you indeed are the God of amazing grace that has loved us. We are undeserving sinners. We're hard-hearted. We turn from you, yet you have initiated, you have chosen to save, and you've done so through your Son. That's an amazing thing to think about, that the very enfleshment of the Son of God, his very death on the cross, was what was required to save us. And he did that willingly and gladly for us. May we rejoice in him this day. Be with us as we go to our lunch. We pray that you will strengthen us, renew us. We're just weak creatures that need fresh strength. And we pray that you would do that for us. Be with our conversation. May we sharpen one another and encourage one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.